and I thought he knocked it out of the park and did a really good job with that subject, given how much there is to say about prayer and kind of trying to boil that down into a single sermon. So I want to thank him for that, but I know that he's delivering basically that same sermon in Jay this morning for Jay Baptist Church. And I just want to, there's a couple of reasons I wanted to mention that. Number one, Jay Baptist is a sister church to us. They are part of the Maine Baptist Association like we are, an association of Southern Baptist churches throughout the state of Maine. In fact, we had our annual meeting yesterday. I think we have 28 churches currently as part of that association. Well, Jay is a church that on the elderly side, and it's fairly small. Their pastor is actually the brother of Rosie Bates and Denise Beswick, two of our folks that are here typically. And he's not feeling well today, so David stepped up and filled in down there. So if you see David this week, you tell him you appreciate his willing service to help out some folks in need today. So as I had mentioned, there's been something that's kind of been a little bit of a burr under my saddle. You ever have one of those things that's kind of a burr under your saddle? It kind of just irritates and irritates like a grain of sand for a oyster or whatever. And it is this growing sense that something is really, really wrong. And if we do not figure it out, bad things are going to happen, right? It's kind of like a sense of impending doom, except I truly believe that this ship can be set back on course, which means the problem is fixable if we're willing to work at it. And the question I've been wrestling with is this: are we willing to work? Are we willing to work? I know there are folks in the workforce right now that say finding people right now who are willing to work is not easy to do. Anybody else heard stuff like that? Are we determined enough to do the right thing even when everyone else is doing the wrong thing? And to me, it feels a little bit like what Henry Blackaby says. It feels like we've reached this crisis of belief. Right? It feels like we're at a bit of a crossroad and God is waiting for our decision on which way we're going to turn. What did Yogi Berra say? When you get to the fork, take it. It's sort of like that. And it feels to me like we are having to figure this out. And what we need to remember, though, is God has equipped us with his wisdom if we're willing to ask for it, right? So now it's really just on us, on how we choose, right? Will we choose apathy, or will we choose to roll our sleeves up and do the work? Now, are we all wondering what the hard work is? Anybody wondering? I'm going to give you that. It's this. It is swimming against the stream of popular culture. It is opposing the evil one. It is having a better understanding of who God is, especially in comparison to us, to mankind. In fact, the title of this message is this: God and Man. God and Man. And we need to understand how God and man are to interact, how God and man are to relate, how God and man exist together. And I'm afraid we as a society and even as a world do not have any idea on this very important relationship. In fact, sadly, I think most of society does not give God and his relationship with man even a passing thought, right? And friends, that's a scary thought for me, and it should be a challenging thought for all of us, because we are charged with spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, are we not? That's our call. But I am not so naive as to think that Christians are nailing all of this either, right? In fact, God, throughout the Scriptures, had to call out man and correct man's understanding of this relationship, literally all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I believe that what is at the very heart of the problem is that man does not know his place. You ever had that coworker who started on the job like 3 days ago and thinks he knows it all? That's somebody who doesn't know his place, right? And then it kind of gets under your skin a little. And worse, man often believes that his place should be where God is actually sitting. In other words, man wants to be God. And I said this started at the very beginning, so that's where we're going to go. And take a look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 is where we'll start this morning. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, which read like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die."' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, many of us have read this passage many of times, right? There's a good reason for it. It's the beginning of sin. And I don't plan to break it down, except to point out these two things. Satan wanted and wants to sit where God sat. It's why he's a fallen angel. He wanted what he could not have and had to be cast out of heaven. He is the poster child for pride and arrogance. And Satan knows the hearts of mankind. So first, he plants a seed of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve, suggesting that God lied to them about the fruit. See, that is the baiting of the hook, right, for you fishermen. And then he sets the hook by telling them both that their eyes will be opened and they will be what? Like God. The very thing Satan wanted more than anything. Hey, if he wants it, they may want it too, right? And the hook is set, and it is set deep. Next, we see Eve rationalize her way to the first bite. She saw the tree was good for food. What, like every other tree in the garden? Right? You think the other trees didn't look like they were good for food? She saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. What, like all the other fruit of the garden? Was that not also a delight to the eyes? But see, what she really wanted, and so did Adam, by the way, was the last thing. It was desirable to make one wise, which could definitely read, because we saw Satan just say it, to make one like God. Now, think this through with me, right? God brought all the animals to Adam so that Adam could name them. We see that earlier in the Genesis record. In other words, Adam witnessed firsthand the magnificence of God's creation. Adam and Eve, we know from the scriptures, walked and talked with God in the garden. Do you suppose the conversation was ever about God's creation of all things? These two, Adam and Eve, are not ignorant of the majesty of God. And they are certainly not ignorant of their own inability to do what God has done. See, they could not be satisfied with their insignificance compared to the majesty of God. It is this same condition that caused Satan to fall from grace. This desire to be like God introduced sin into the world, and it still thrives to this day. That's why we just prayed what we prayed before we partook of the cup. Now we see another strong example of this also in the book of Genesis over in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Which read like this. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used the brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you remember earlier in the book of Genesis, one of the commands of God to his people was to go forth, fill the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. Yet what we see in this passage is that the people were not going forth. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. They were hunkering down and are relying upon one another instead of relying upon God. They were finding their strength and their purpose in each other and in themselves and not in God. And to show their insolence, they decide to build this tower. Now, that doesn't sound like such a big deal until you break down the why. It is a tower that will reach into heaven. It is their effort to once again take the place of God. Well, God sees their arrogance and their pride, and he takes action, confounding their language and scattering them across the globe, which they were supposed to have done already. And one of the consequences of this move is what we continue to see even today. Now we see all these people groups compete against each other for supremacy, right? Who's the greatest country? Who is the most powerful country? Who is the wealthiest country? There is still this race to the so-called top with no regard to who is already at the top, right? Friends, this is a big mistake to not acknowledge the one who made it all, the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. Now I want to look at the conversation between Job and God late in Job's account. And for a little background, for those who may not know the story, God has allowed Satan to sift Job like wheat. In other words, to essentially, for lack of a better way to put it, to torture Job in an effort to get Job to denounce God. And Job doesn't understand what's happening to him, and yet he remains faithful to God. But it's not without some questioning. And when Job questions God directly, God responds in a mighty and a significant way. And we're going to look at some of his responses to Job. We're going to start first in Job 38, verses 3 through 6 to start. Job 38, 3 through 6, which read like this. This is some of my favorite stuff. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? See, God is informing Job, and frankly, he is informing us of the marvel of his creation and pointing out that mankind had literally no hand in it. Now, remember from the Genesis record, right? Mankind does not show up until which day, anybody? Day 6. It's all done. All of the rest of creation had already been completed by the time man comes along. Yet mankind arrogantly thinks it has some measure of control over God's creation. We can't even accurately predict the weather. Never mind make it rain, right? And God's far from done. I'm going to pick out just a few verses from chapters 38 and 39 where God is schooling Job on Job's insignificance compared to God's majesty. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. Again, this is God speaking to Job. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. See, God is describing the oceans and how he commands them and how he controls them. While mankind builds the sea walls and then watches them get shattered by hurricanes and floods, right? Mankind builds ships to conquer the waves only to have them sunk by high winds and waves. And think about the Titanic icebergs, right? In verses 16 to 18, have you entered into the springs of the sea or have... Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. See, God is describing things that no man has ever or will ever see. Right? And to make sure Job and the rest of us get it, God challenges us, right? Tell me if you know all this. God already knows. We know none of it. How do you crush pride and arrogance? You point out the flaws. You point out the weaknesses. You point out the areas where the proud is lacking. And God is still, he's far from done. Look at verses 31 to 35. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? See, God, in those first two verses, right, he's talking about the constellations. Can mankind do anything to impact the constellations? Can mankind change their patterns in the sky or the time of year that they show up in the heavens? I walk my dog about every night, and this time of year, it's one of my favorites because I come down my driveway and the Big Dipper is literally up over my house. And it is so cool to see. It's only this time of year, right? Because it moves. I have no control over that. Oh, we've sent spaceships into the sky, right? But even these have been completely at the mercy of God's rules of the universe, right? Can mankind cause the clouds to rain upon us? Not for a lack of trying, right? Here we are in Maine and in a pretty significant drought, and what can we do about it? Anybody? Nothing. Nothing. We are in this raging debate in our country regarding this pandemic where some people shout out for all the world to hear, follow the science. Yet, when I consider the science, all I see is pride and arrogance and a system that gets proven wrong again and again. And don't get me wrong, I'm essentially a scientist. I have a four-year bachelor's degree of science in civil engineering. I'm a scientist, and I don't buy this. Pridefully, the scientist stands before us and says, we've got it all figured out. And then 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years later, they tell us, well, that wasn't right. Now we have it all figured out. I don't blame the scientist. I blame the depravity of mankind and its desire to worship the created instead of the creator. I blame the arrogance of man that needs to be right, that wants to be first, taking God's place. In chapter 39, God informs Job over his lack in the animal kingdom. My favorite description of this is found in verses 26 and 27. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? See, mankind had nothing to do with the creation of eagles and hawks. They predate him in the Genesis record. And mankind can only observe the wonder of the soaring hawk and the soaring eagle and marvel at the beauty of it all. But we have no control. And then our theme verse, if you will, for the morning, it's in chapter 40 of Job, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. See, Job is the fault finder. We are the fault finder when we question God. When we are the fault finder when we blame God for whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We are the fault finder whenever we think God has turned a blind eye to our calamities. Are we going to contend with God Almighty? Are we going to contend with the Creator of all things? Talk about arrogant. Talk about pride. God challenges Job and he challenges us. Are you really questioning me, blaming me, accusing me? It is the height of arrogance and pride that we could think that we have the right or the ability to do that. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Look at Job's right reply with me in verses 3 and 4. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant, right? What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's this. Right? Yes and amen, right? Behold, I am insignificant. In the grand scheme of things, we are but a blip on the radar. What does that tell us? That it tells us that it's not all about me. Job's only reply could be just this, right? I am not the center of the universe. Only you, O Lord, are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In fact, we have another really good example of this kind of mindset, and it's found in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, 1 through 5 of the book of Isaiah, which read like this. In the king of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, in this encounter, the Lord does not have to say one word to Isaiah. Not one word. His majesty was apparent purely in his appearance and in his surroundings. And the response from Isaiah, man, it's one of pure humility, isn't it? "Woe is me, for I am ruined." See, in this moment, Isaiah recognizes the pure majesty of God, and by comparison or contrast, realizes just how small, how insignificant, and how flawed he truly is. Friends, this is really important. See, one of the traps we tend to fall in is this. We choose to compare ourselves to others in order to feel good about ourselves. Can you find somebody that's in worse shape than you? Always. Always. And we comfort ourselves looking at that other person and saying, "I'm okay. I'm okay." But here is the conclusion Isaiah comes to. It does not matter how I compare to my fellow man. What matters is what I look like to a righteous and just God. And his conclusion, woe is me. I am ruined. Our standard bearer, the one we are supposed to compare ourselves to, is none other than Christ Jesus himself, who was without sin, right? 33 and a half years on this earth in the same flesh as us, without sin. And I don't care what your mama said, you're not perfect. Isaiah, in this moment, in front of the altar, realizes that he is in big trouble, and he realizes that he's not alone. All his brethren are also in really big trouble. They had fooled themselves into thinking they were just fine, but it is now being made clear just by the presence of the Lord of hosts that they're not okay. That they're not okay. And friends, we're not okay apart from God. Now, the beauty of this encounter is in what happens next. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Cool that he took it with tongs, but now he holds on to it with his hands, right? Isn't that neat? A little aside for you. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Question for us all. What did Isaiah do to be forgiven? Nothing. Nothing. Right? It was the refining fire of God, the burning coal administered by the seraphim, touched to his lips that made him clean. And for us, it is the righteous robe of Jesus Christ placed over our shoulders that make us clean before God. It is the free gift of salvation administered by Christ Jesus that makes us clean. Not of anything we've done, lest any man should boast. It is what God literally desires for His creation, the crown of His creation, that we would be made clean. It's why He sent us Jesus. Then my favorite part of the encounter with Isaiah in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Can anybody tell me what all of the sudden made Isaiah go from "woe is me" to "here am I, send me"? Friends, it was the love and forgiveness of our God and King. And is that not the most beautiful thing? "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Then God forgives, cleanses him of his sin, and Isaiah is transformed. He's transformed. "Here am I, send me." Isaiah does not even know the assignment yet. He does not even know the task yet. But he is so relieved and so joyful for what God has done for him that Isaiah is ready for anything. Anything. Are we ready for anything? Well, here's what I was hoping we'd see this morning. I was hoping that we would be able to see God in all His majesty and compare and contrast that to our own lives. See, until we begin to realize our true place in this world, we will always tend toward selfishness. We will always tend toward a place where we are trying to become our own God. Little g, not big G, right? Because that is what mankind does absent from the one true God. It was true and is true of Satan, who still wants to be God. It was true of Adam and Eve, who passed it along to every single member of the human race. The only thing that stands in the way of this desire is a right relationship with God Almighty. That's it. And we just went through kind of peak leaf peeping season around here, right? Anybody else get out and drive around and look at the colors? If there was ever more evidence of God's creative nature and His creative genius, I don't know what it might be. Friends, we need to open our eyes and see Him. See God Almighty for who He truly is, so that we can see ourselves in need of help, in need of His guidance, in need of His wisdom, in need of His strength. Because it's not all about us, but it is all about Him. See, we were made by God. We were made to worship, and it is God that we should worship and not ourselves. One last thought for us all to kind of ponder. Here's your assignment for the ride home. If we left this earth tomorrow, how long before nobody even remembers our name? One generation? Two generations? maybe we make a really big impression and it's three generations. If God took his hand off this earth, how long would it be before everything spins completely out of control? An hour? A day? A week? So who will you worship? This nobody who will be forgotten in 10, 20, 30 years? Or God who's in us, around us, all about us? Who is most worthy to be worshiped? Let's pray.